I'll start off with a question. Are you a trusting person? Most of us would say, sometimes. Do you trust what people say? Again, sometimes. When I was young, I trusted what people told me. Most of the time. Because of this, when I was lied to, I would get upset. My parents would say, don't be so naive. I heard that many times as a child. As I got older, I developed a mistrust of what people said, especially if I didn't know them. My mom was born in Missouri, and if you don't know, the unofficial state motto of Missouri is show me. And I pretty much adopted that from teenage years on. I always hedged my bets when dealing with someone else, with what someone else told me. Especially if they had a horse in this race that they were going to make money on if I followed their advice. If I was a betting man, which I'm not, I would be willing to bet that all of you have been lied to at one time or another. It's almost a given. I mean, that's pretty easy. To my shame, I know I have lied many times to other people. Sometimes we have what we feel is a good motive to avoid hurting people. But a lie told for what we feel is a good reason is still a lie. The Bible tells us to speak the truth, capital letters, truth in love, capital letters, love. I heard someone say I would rather hear a hard truth spoken in love than a lie spoken to save my feelings. Easy to say and appreciate down the road. Hard to take at the time. It is sad to say that often a lie is so much easier to say and sometimes hear than the truth. This, of course, has led to a mistrust of what people say, even when giving good news. Maybe especially when giving good news. But mistrust can be aimed at more than just what people say. I'll tell you an example. I personally mistrust the driving skills of other people, having been the recipient of multiple badly driven vehicles and witnessed many more. My mistrust doesn't apply to what people say or do only. Have any of you ever gone bungee jumping? Me either. It doesn't matter how safe they say it is. I don't trust that bungee enough to risk my life for 10 seconds of an adrenaline high. If I was a matter of life or death, I would risk bungee jumping. But it's not. Sorry. Not going to do it. Ditto for skydiving. Part of me says, oh, that would be cool because it's a lot longer than 10 seconds for one. That parachute only has to not open once, and I get to meet Jesus. Ditto for bull riding. Don't get me wrong. I like rodeo. I like watching bull riding. I don't want to be on the bull. Ditto for wingsuit flying. Now, that sounds really cool. If you ever watch the videos of it, don't want to do it. And many other sports. I'm a simple man. I don't need those things to make my life worth living. I agree with a man I once heard say he desires his life to be all about the F's. Faith, family, friends, and food. He was a rather large man. With those, he knew where he was going, what he had, and who to share it with. So where does trust come in on that? Trust comes in when you have to wait for what you want. If I want a strawberry shake, which unfortunately I quite often do, I can go to Dairy Queen, pay some money, and get a strawberry shake pretty quick. Not much trust involved there. If I want to go to heaven, I need to repent and acknowledge Jesus as my Lord and Savior, then wait the rest of my life to get there. This form of trust has another name, faith. In Hebrews 11, 1 through 2, God says, now faith is the certainty of things hoped for, a proof of things not seen. For by it the people of old gained approval. So we gain approval by our faith in Jesus, because obviously none of us has gotten to heaven yet. Abraham, father of faith, had no Old Testament to read, no prophets to listen to, no history of the Jewish people to look back upon. Yet in Genesis 15:6 we read, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." That is an example of what faith is. To have faith today, you must, and this is point one, by the way, for filling your notes. To have faith today, you must, I mean must, trust the Bible. Period. At least that's saving faith. After all, it is the Word of God. This seems obvious, yet this is a sticking point for a lot of Christians. I've mentioned before that I listen to sermons on YouTube and teachings on YouTube, and I listen to what people say on YouTube. And a lot of Christians, afraid to say it, mostly believe the Bible. A lot of Christians mostly trust the Bible, but not completely. Other Christians have a wait-and-see attitude toward the Bible. And when tribulation occurs, they say, "See, I was right not to trust the Bible. Because look what's happening in my life." The sad part is that if they knew the Bible, they would have known and trusted the Bible when it says trials and tribulations will come. Romans 5:3-5 states, "And not only this, but we also celebrate in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Here's the question: do you celebrate tribulation? No. I can't say I celebrate it. I don't cry over them either. I don't complain to God that he's unfair or question him about it. Tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. Now, I've been called a character a lot in my life, usually not in a good way like this means. And proven character, hope. And that's what Christians have, hope in the future, that no matter what happens, we have heaven, we have the new earth, and we have God. And hope does not disappoint. The other thing I do like to say is hope and trust that God knows what he's doing. And I've found, unfortunately, to my, I don't want to wonder, despair, that many Christians don't trust God. Along that line, old age does afford some benefits to help with this. I can look back at the trials and tribulations that have occurred in my life and truthfully say, God was and is in control. Even before I acknowledged him as Lord, I can look back and see God's hand on my life. Hindsight is always 20/20. So when I read passages like 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I expect persecution because I want to live in a godly way. Do you? Do we always? Unfortunately, no. At least I don't. I'm not going to speak for you. I'd like to live in a better, do better at that. Do I look forward to persecution? No. And yes. If I'm not persecuted, the question arises, am I really wanting to live in a godly way? World War II bomber pilots said you always knew when you were over the target. How? You were getting flak. If you're over the target, you're getting flak. Apply that to this verse. If you're trying to live in a godly way, you should be getting persecution. Or at least tribulations. Once again, I'm a simple man. When I read the Bible, I take it at face value. Unless it specifically tells me otherwise. And this is always a contention your people argue. Oh, do you believe this? Well, let's read Matthew 13:44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field." Makes sense. The kingdom of heaven is like. That's what it says there. The kingdom of heaven is not a treasure hidden in a field, although it's worth more than all the treasures here on earth. So we know when the Bible should be taken at face value and when it is a metaphor or something. People think the kingdom of heaven when they know its worth. Assuming as a Christian, we know its worth because it's the get out of hell free card for one and live with Jesus and God forever for the other. Are you seeking the kingdom? Why am I saying all of this? Well, I'm glad you asked. Do we as a church live like we believe what we say we believe? The old walk the walk or walk the talk. Or are we all talking the walk? At this church, we proudly announce that we follow the five solas. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. It is the Christian theological doctrine that states the Bible is the sole source of authority for Christian faith and practice. Do we truly believe that? Or is it the Scriptures plus my experiences? Or the Scriptures minus my experiences or lack of experience? We got to ask ourselves that. Do we follow the Scripture when it follows what we know from experience? Sola Christus, Christ alone. Most of us don't have a problem with this one. Salvation is achieved through Christ's atoning work, not through individual works. Basically, you can't earn heaven. Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Forget Mary. Forget Christian yoga. Forget contemplative prayer. Christ is everything. Stop looking for special revelation. You already have it. We have the Bible. That is all we need because God gives us everything we need. See back to Sola Scriptura. To add anything else to what the Bible says is to pollute the gospel. It's a different gospel. As how they put it in that one conference, it's strange fire. Don't offer strange fire on the altar of God. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are necessary and sufficient for salvation. Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, which should make him, all of us as the church, is all of us as prophet, priest, and king, not just a savior. Then we go down to sola fide, assuming I pronounce that right. Faith alone. All that is necessary for your salvation is faith in Jesus. Who he is, what he has done, and also what he will do. Sola gratia, grace alone. It is the grace of God that saves you through faith, through the faith you place in Jesus. All basic Christianity 101, we should all know that. Sola Deo gloria, glory to God alone. God saves us not because we are worth saving, because we're not. Or better than other people, because we're not. God saved us to showcase his glory. Sometimes I think he picked me, because I was not looking for Jesus, not looking for God, to show that even someone as bad as I can be saved. Do we live our lives as followers of the living God, who is sovereign over all? I'll warn you, I like to pick sermons that challenge me, and this is what I'm doing. Or do we worry about the rulers of this world, about what the rulers of this world think of us? Forget the rulers. Do we worry about our neighbors will think? Our co-workers, our unsaved friends, our unsaved family? Have you ever heard the terms the church militant and the church triumphant? In Christianity, the church militant and the church triumphant are two groups of believers that are part of the same church, but are distinct in their current status. The church militant, this group is made up of believers on earth who are fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are in the midst of trials and temptations, but are called to fight the good fight of faith. Are we fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Are we at peace with them? I pray we haven't surrendered to them. Are we fighting the good fight of faith? This church militant is the group we should be members of. Hopefully we are. I'm sad to say that most Christians are fighting this fight by following the unwritten 11th commandment. I've mentioned this commandment before. Thou shalt be nice. After all, Jesus was meek and mild, right? Towards his followers, he certainly was anyway. Although I'm not sure he was all the time. Let's look at what he said to Peter in Matthew 16:23. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Oh, not so meek and mild. Get behind me, Satan. And this is one of his disciples. Could this be said of all of us today? Do we set our eyes on the things of man or on the things of God? By the way, that's point two, if you want to fill in your points. Things of man or the things of God. It is so much easier to practice the social gospel than to witness with the actual gospel. You decide which is more important, even if they are both important. Towards others, he spoke the truth in not such a meek and mild way. We'll look at Matthew 23:29-33. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. That's kind of ironic when you consider that they killed their God. So you testify against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Very true words. Not so meek, not so mild. Some would say that he didn't speak these words in love. I don't agree with that. Sometimes love needs to be harsh to get through. Tough love is what we call it, or used to call it. As for most Christians, we no longer speak the truth if it's a hard truth. I can't tell people going to hell. That's not nice. I can't tell people fornication is the sin. That's not nice. And it's so widespread. I can't tell people that homosexuality and transgenderism is a sin against an almighty God. That's not nice. I can't tell people they are slaves to sin in need of salvation. That's not nice. What if they get mad at me? And they might. Probably will. What if they stop talking to me? And they might. Trials and tribulations will come. Speak the truth in love anyway. Remember both truth and love. Truth without love can be brutal. I've said this before because it rings so true. Love without truth is a license to sin. Let them know why you are speaking the truth in love. Because God tells you to. Don't start your sentences with "I think." Start it with "God says." Remember, this is not your idea. This is God's plan. Tell them it is God's plan. Leave the success or failure to God. Your responsibility is to tell the truth in love, not for them to accept it. We should be the church militant, not the church brutal, the church hostile, or the church rude. We can be meek and mild and still tell the truth, even when it sounds harsh. If the truth is rejected, that is not a failure on our part. And this is the hard thing for me. I hate rejection. But that's not a failure on my part. I'm following God's word, following God's plan. I know all of this is hard, especially in this country, in this sin-sick world we're living in. Sin seems to be taking over more and more. I can get depressed when I read the news. Especially when Christian leaders are in it who have just been announced they've sinned. Sin and violence abound. There's a verse in the Bible that always comes to my mind, and I've said it before and I'll continue to say it when I hear what is happening in the world. It's in the book of Judges, chapters 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel, Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I know this verse was talking about Israel, but it's so applicable to the whole world today. The unsaved world has no king. We should not be like that. We have a king. Have you ever heard the story of the frog and the scorpion? I hadn't until I read it the other day, and I thought it was pretty cool. Scorpion wants to cross a river, but can't swim. So he asks a frog to carry it across. The frog hesitates, afraid that the scorpion might sting it. But the scorpion promises not to, pointing out that it would drown if it killed the frog in the middle of the river. The frog considers the argument sensible and agrees to transport the scorpion. Midway across the river, the scorpion stings the frog anyway, dooming them both. The dying frog asks the scorpion why it stung despite knowing the consequences, to which the scorpion replies, "I am sorry, but I couldn't help myself. It's my nature." People are following their nature. We are sinners. What is wrong with a lot of churches in America then? They've forgotten their king, and they're following their natures. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. To them, Jesus is Savior, but Jesus is not Lord. How does this help me be better at being in the church militant? We have a king to follow. We try to do what's right in his eyes, or at least we should. And hopefully, most of the time, we do. This is point three, if you want to write it. Make no mistake, Jesus is king. He's not just a kindly uncle that we pray to and he gives us whatever we want. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 2, and we're going to start in verse 1. Why are the nations restless and the peoples plotting in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let's tear their shackles apart and throw their ropes away from us." Okay. By the way, can the nations stand against God? Well, no. God is spirit, not flesh and blood. God is all-powerful. So how do they fight against an all-powerful spirit? Jesus has flesh and blood, but he's not on the earth right now. So who do they conspire against? The Lord's people, the church. If you can't get a God, attack his people. So what is God's reaction to that? Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Not much fear in those words. God laughs at them. The same as you would laugh at a two-year-old with a twig sword. Although I'm sure you would be in more danger in that scenario than God is with the world conspiring against him. God is, after all, God. He isn't competing for the position against anyone. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." After laughter comes anger. Yes, God does get angry. Many people don't believe that. It's all over the Bible. This is not a threat. It's a statement. Jesus is the king God installed. Verse 7, I will announce the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have fathered you. Ask it of me, and I will certainly give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Meek and mild. Break them with a rod of iron. Shatter them like earthenware. Not so much on the meek and mild. We tend to think of Jesus as only meek and mild and not as a conqueror. This is the king I serve. A king who will not be challenged. A true king that will not be overthrown. A king that knows the end from the beginning and is not taken unawares. A king that will suffer no rivals. In their pride, people say foolish things like, Jesus is not my Lord. They're correct. Unfortunately, Jesus then says, you are not my people. Later, he will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. We serve a God who loves us. But make mistake, he will not be mocked or ignored. Let's continue on to verse 10. Now then, you kings, use insight. Let yourselves be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son that he not be angry and you perish on the way. Serve the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling? Think about those words. We rejoice that Jesus is our Savior because we know that he will do to those what he will do to those who refuse his grace and mercy. But do we do it with trembling? Because he is all-powerful. His wrath is coming. Jesus is a king that extends grace and mercy to those who acknowledge him. That's point four, by the way. Jesus is a king that extends grace and mercy to those who acknowledge him. Everlasting damnation for those who don't. It seems like Christianity 101, but the things we know the best are sometimes the things we need reminded of. How does this help me be better at being in the church militant? Because the Bible is full of words I can trust. Words that have never been shown to be false. Words that will never be shown to be false. We need to remember that we are a follower of the King. Not a king or some king. The King. The King of Kings, in fact. We are here to tell people about the King. All the arguments people use when you are talking to them break down into four main concerns. Yes, I know it's an oversimplification, but we are leaving out questions they do not really want answers to. These concerns are for people who have real questions about life. They have questions about why they're here. They don't ask questions like, can a God make a rock so heavy he can't lift it? Really? If Jesus is God and God's son, does that make Jesus his own father? I actually heard that question once and I was like, come on. They don't really want answers. They just want to throw up a straw man, throw the conversation off, and hopefully just confuse you or annoy you. The four main categories, all their questions, if they're actually talking to you seriously, come into are, first, who am I? Second, why am I here? Third, what is wrong with the world? Fourth, how can what's wrong be made right? How these questions are answered depends upon your worldview. In case you want to know, your worldview are the beliefs that you have that you filter everything you see through. For instance, has anybody ever been to the Grand Canyon? Do you see a little bit of water over millions of years or a whole lot of water over a short period of time? One is secular humanism, one is the Christian view. What you believe affects the way you see things. What you believe affects your interpretation of what you see. I'm not saying there are multiple realities or truths. There is truth and multiple confusions about that truth because of our presuppositions, because of our worldview. If you have a secular humanistic view, you might answer the first question, who am I, with, I am a chance combining of cells brought about by time and environmental influences. We all lovingly call this from goo to you by way of the zoo. That's what they believe. Take, for example, the bizarre declaration of Ingrid Newkirk. Have you ever heard that name? She's the founder and CEO, and still is to this day, of People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, PETA. It doesn't stand for People Eating Tasty Animals. Here's her quote. There is no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. They are all mammals. Special value? None. So I guess I'm a rat, a pig, and a boy. It's all the same. If you have a Christian worldview, you can answer it this way. Who am I? I am a precious soul made in the image of God. And we get that from Genesis 1:27. Let's go to the beginning of the Bible. God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created all people with an undying soul. Our bodies will die, but our souls will live on. What really matters is where. With God or apart from God in a place called hell. The value of that? Immense. Our souls last forever. Second question. Why am I here? I remember I've asked this question before. Why am I here? The secular humanist says there is no reason. You just are. So we might as well grab what we can what we grab, then hold tight to the can. How did that needs put it? Grab all the gusto. Life is all about taking what we can, then we die. That's the secular humanist view. If you've been catechized, you know why we are here. The question, what is the chief end of man? I can't hear you. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are here to glorify and enjoy God forever. Of course, to enjoy him forever, you had better be well acquainted with his son. That's our end. Third, what is wrong with the world? Whoa, this can get a lot of answers. The secular humanist has multiple answers, but here are the top three. People are not educated enough. We need more education. Second answer, people are not controlled enough. More laws will make it better. Third answer, to some extent, they are not medicated enough. Behavior modification through medication, which is pretty widespread nowadays. To the Christian, what is wrong with the world? It's you. Okay, it's me too, but mostly you. It's a heart issue. People are sinners. It's in our nature to sin. And that's what's wrong with the world. Fourth, how can what is wrong be made right? Secular humanists, we need to educate people, but it's got to be the right education. Christians, answer to that is, better education would just make us smarter sinners. Have you heard that prisons are where they train the best criminals? I've actually heard that many times before. Actually heard an ex-criminal say, I learned more in prison when I went there for 2 years than I ever did out on the streets. How to avoid the things they caught me on. Prisons are the universities of crime. Secular humanists, how about better control? We need more laws, more rules. Christians answer that, well, some countries have very high, tight controls on their people, and from what I hear, they are among the most corrupt countries in the world. Think North Korea. When the controllers are sinners, they expect sinful controls. Secular humanists back on that. Well, if they can't be correctly educated or controlled, medicate them until they pose no problems. It's a real-life zombie apocalypse. The Christian's answer to how can what is wrong be made right, which happens to be point five on your list, you can't. At least by us. That's point five. Even if everyone becomes a Christian, which wouldn't that be sweet? Everyone becomes a Christian. We would then be a world of Christian sinners. Because we're sinners. Now that means we would all go to heaven and have all that taken away, which is obviously the goal. To make things right, you need to start over. Get rid of sin. And this will not be accomplished through more Sunday schools or more of this. It won't be accomplished until the new heaven and the new earth. We are here to help people get there. We are here to tell people how to get there. No more sin and death. That sounds good. Sounds wonderful. I am so tired of sin, especially my own. Somebody asked John MacArthur years ago, what was he looking for most about heaven? And he said, no more sin. I'm really tired of sin. No more tears. No more regrets. All is made new. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Until then, what should we do? We fight the good fight. All of that is why we are the church militant. We are fighting the good fight to keep not only ourselves following Jesus, but to tell others. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We all know that thing. It's Ephesians 6:12, that verse. Can we beat these forces? No. But that is not our job. Our struggle is for the souls of the lost, including our own. We are the church militant until we become the church triumphant. Speaking of the church triumphant, this group is made up of believers who have gone to be with the Lord in heaven. They have triumphed over sin on earth and are with God forever. I would imagine all of us are looking forward to being in this group. I know I am. I can't say much about this group. Anything I could say would be purest conjecture. I will say this, though. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the human heart, all that God has prepared for those who love him. I heard heaven described as better than anything you can think of. Being in the church militant does not earn you the right to be in the church triumphant. The blood of Jesus does that. Being in the church militant is a response that you have when you realize the incredible need you have and the incredible sacrifice Jesus made to meet that need. Here's the question. Is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus your King? I pray that Jesus is both of those and your Savior. It's time to remember that this is not an either-or scenario. It's both or none. If Jesus is your Savior, he needs to be your Lord as well. I challenge you to examine yourself this week and see which it is. Don't examine yourself expecting to be perfect, because none of us are, unfortunately. But we need to examine ourselves to look to see if there's improvement. And I'm sure there can. We talked about plateaus. And in my life, I can look back and see, like, oh, I was growing so much, and then I plateaued for a while, and then I was growing so much, and I plateaued for a while. If you're plateaued, which many of us are multiple times through our lives, read God's word. Listen to faithful teachers and faithful preachers. Pray and work to get back onto the up mode. We need to be more like Jesus. We need to be the church militants as well. telling our unsaved neighbors, telling our unsaved friends. Again, speaking the truth in love. You can't hit them with a 30-pound Schofield Bible and expect them to accept the Lord. It doesn't work that way. Although some of my family, I would like to do that too. But again, that's my sin nature coming out. We just need to be faithful and true, fighting the good fight, spreading the good news, because it is good news. But we also need to let them know why it's good news. It's not all Jesus loves you. He's waiting for you. It's you're going to hell unless you accept him. He does love you. That's why he died for you. But without bad news, there is no good news. We need the one to express the other. And that's where I'm going to call it in. Let me pray a quick prayer real fast. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for being our Lord and Savior. Thank you that we have your word to know you, to know what to tell others. They are not just accepting you as some random person, Lord. You are our God. You are our Lord. You are our Savior. Without those, they are going to hell. And it won't be for just a moment. It'll be for eternity. It won't be a party with their friends. It will be unending torment. We need to realize that as we speak to them, the truth in love. But we also need to recognize when is the time to speak to them, Lord. And we just pray for your wisdom to know that. Because sometimes you have not called them and they are just not willing to listen. But other times they are. And I just pray that you would give us the strength and the wisdom to recognize those times and to speak to them. Give us the strength and the wisdom to live a life that is different. Even though we might be joked about or frowned upon or ignored because of that life, Lord, we cannot live a life like the world. We must be set apart. Even though we're among them, we are not one with them. And I just pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Not sure it went.